Going to read Isaiah chapter 66 and verses 1 to 8. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built, that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, and none did answer, when I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Well, I thought this evening, as I've said, that we would have a look at Isaiah chapter 66, as I was and very much enjoyed reading Isaiah, my daily reading. And I thought that this has some challenging verses in it. And as we read the conclusion of the book, it might help us as we next read the book of Isaiah in its entirety. Well, it's this begins with a, I'm sorry, just one moment, please. This chapter begins with a denouncement of all pretended religion. We have in verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? You would think that the Lord would say, place of my my house is in Jerusalem. There my rest is, because that's what we read in Psalm 132. Well, we will actually refer to it later, so I won't go there now. But he's saying, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? In other words, the Lord doesn't need a house, does he? He doesn't need us. He has his throne in heaven. He has his footstool to come in. The earth is his footstool. He needs nothing else. And that would be quite a shock for the Jews, God's chosen people. They would have thought, well, the Lord needs us because he needs his house. And after all, it contained, the temple contained the Holy of Holies, into which the high priest went once a year. It was a great moment, I believe, and I have to say, I stand corrected, I believe it was the Day of Atonement, but if I'm wrong, I'm sure there'll be somebody more knowledgeable than me that will confirm that. Hebrews 9 verse 7 says, but into the second tabernacle went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. He went, as it were, into the very presence of the tradition that he, that they had a rope tied round him so that if he was found to be in sin, and he died. He was struck down by the Lord. No one would have to go in there and be struck down too. They'd simply put him out on the road. So for the Jews, this would have seemed surely that the Lord was present. Everything in Jewish worship centered around the temple. And yet the Lord is saying that it's irrelevant for him, since the heaven which he made is his throne and the earth his footstool. In other words, if the Lord had wanted a temple, he would have built one himself. Just as, and we've sung some of Psalm 50, if I was hungry, would I have told you? I need not have told you. We find that. That's right. I'm just seeing if I can find that verse. Yes, that's right, verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. All the permanent things of the world are the things that God has put there, but that didn't include the temple. It's worth meditating on Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, in this respect, perhaps coming from a slightly different angle. In verse 9, we read, the glory of this latter house, it's talking about the temple, shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And that might seem a strange thing to say, because why would the Lord be saying that the glory of the latter house is going to be greater? So this is the temple post-Babylonian captivity, which we know wasn't as glorious as the first one. And we know that because in verse 3, it's admitted. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? In other words, it was not as beautiful and as wonderful as the first temple. And so we ask, well, how could the second temple have been more glorious? Well, I'm sure if I was asked to ask you, someone would put their hand up and say, well, it's because the Lord Jesus, who himself described his body as the temple, was present. That's what made this temple greater than the previous temple. The bricks and mortar were irrelevant, but the presence of God, the incarnate Christ, that made the glory of the second temple greater than the first. God does not need man. And indeed, could we not also say that if there was no temple, the Lord Jesus, of course, is greater than any temple that could ever have been built by human hands. Plainly, God does not need a temple made of hands. As we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 48, quoting this very verse in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, referring to this verse. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you have built me? And where is the place of my habitation? I think I may have made a mistake when I said that he dwelleth not. It's not that verse it's referring to, but let me just confirm it. I'm sorry. Let me just go to it. Acts 7, verse 48. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So it's verse 49 is quoting from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? So the Lord needs no temples. and he doesn't need a place to rest. I said I would mention Psalm 132, because there he says that he does find have a place to rest. Psalm 132, in my last church, this was the verse that was used when it was opened. For the Lord, verse 13, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So we know that there we have the Lord saying he desires a place on earth to rest. God's has to rest in, and yet here we have in Isaiah that God needs no place to rest in. Of course, we know that that talk of a rest is pointing forward to the rest for the people of God, and God resting in the hearts of his people through Jesus Christ. But isn't it humbling when we consider today, Christianity as it's known in the world today? How many beautiful cathedrals are there? How many lovely churches are there? God doesn't need them. Perhaps we could go as far to say he doesn't want them. And it is tragic when we find that they're turned into nightclubs. On one level it is, but don't forget, God doesn't need them anyway. Please don't think that I believe it's a good thing for these buildings to be turned into nightclubs. Not at all. But it's not what God needs. He doesn't need church buildings, although, of course, we are extremely grateful that we have one. And we need a building ourselves to worship God in. But God does not need a building for his habitation. But it is humbling to know that even if all the churches in this country were closed by some government edict which was enforced, man would still be without excuse, because as we sung in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. I remember there was a farmer where we used to live in the country, who said, "When I see, for me, the trees are my cathedral." Well, there's only a sense in which there was a truth there, that creation speaks of a creator. The visible things speak of an invisible hand that's made them. And so men are without excuse, because there is the evidence of a holy God before them, and an all-powerful God who they have ignored and rejected. And we read that, so for the invisible things, invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what God has made then continues. What has he made? He's not made cathedrals. He's not made the temple. But the things that he has made will last throughout this age, and in respect of some things into eternity. I don't include this world, because we are told that this world will burn up and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. In the end, God is not interested in the outward show of religion, but in the hidden, in the hidden man of the heart. Let's look at verse 2. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart spirit, and trembleth at my word. Isn't this a wonderful definition of the Christian? A person who's poor and of a contrite spirit. In Psalm 138, verse 6, we read, "May the Lord be high, yet have he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off." If you read Murray McChain, you would have read that psalm today. We find the same principle in the New Testament. James chapter 4, verse 6, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." Have you noticed how the humble may be sneered at, despised, even by those in the church, and certainly in the world? But how God's providence comes in to rescue people. I have to say this against myself, but I remember a time in the army when I had a really difficult time. And it was a night when one of the soldiers really rebelled against my authority. He threw his rifle down. It was really serious. It could have really been quite serious for me. But then that night, we were attacked by an IRA patrol. And it turned around everything, because no longer the focus was on that incident. It was on what was happening. I was very grateful for it, because I say that carefully, providence intervened, as it happens, to help me. And providence so often comes in and helps us, so unexpected. You can think of times, I'm sure, yourself, when providence has unexpectedly intervened and changed the course of things, changed how people view you, and how, and your situation in a moment can be turned around. It may not seem apparent how it's going to happen, but we must always believe that God's word will be found to be true. This is a great challenge to each one of us, because the world is full of pride. It's full of people who say that, well, I've got it all. They think that by their abilities, by their strength, by their own arm, they will achieve all that they want. And they don't humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, that they may be exalted in due season. Well, what then is the mark of a humble man? It's a person who trembleth at God's word. How important it is that we sit under God's word and don't do as the German higher criticism movement did, and still happens. It carries on. It's alive and well, isn't it? And in case you didn't know, the higher criticism movement, and I have taken this from the internet, and I can give you the reference if you need it. It refers to a group of German biblical scholars centered in Tübingen, Germany, including Friedrich Schleiermacher, who lived from 1768 to 1834, David Friedrich Strauss, 1808 to 1874, and Ludwig Feuerbach, 1804 to 1872, who began in the late 18th and early 19th centuries to analyze the historical records of the Middle East from Christian and Old Testament times in search of independent confirmation of the events related in the Bible. The very idea of such research was shocking. If, as the Christian believes, every word in the Bible is divinely inspired, the truth is guaranteed. You don't need to go and compare it with other records. But these critics thought of truth as something that God had left for man to discover, putting their theology in obvious conflict with the Bible being the inspired, infallible word of God. So those are the people who think they know better. Those are the people who do not tremble at God's word. And we think then there is the passing fear that some people have. So Felix had that passing fear. He heard Paul preach in Acts 20, chapter 24, verse 25. And as he, that is Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Rather, this fear needs to lead to a fear of God. Proverbs 14, verse 27, we read, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death." And Charles Bridges wrote of this verse, which we looked at actually in the lunchtime prayer meeting that I attend, "How glowing is this divine principle, refreshing like the springs of Canaan, full of life." This is the fear of the Lord. We often think of the fear of the Lord as negative, but it's a fountain of life. Full of life, temporal, spiritual, eternal. It is the influence of the heavenly comforter as a fountain springing up into everlasting life. Its preserving tendency is invaluable. It is always connected with the fear of sin, as grieving our most beloved friend and separating from our only happiness. While it keeps us from the snares of death, the end and wages of sin, how complete then is its application? Not only is it a refuge from danger, but a fountain of life. Not only does Christian confidence open a cover from the guilt, but its holy influence roots out the power of sin. Now, going back to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 3, which says, "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth the lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations." This contrasts true from false religion. And it must have come as a terrible shock to the Jews to be told, "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man." In other words, something that the Levitical law actually commanded would be the same as if you did something that the law of God forbids, the slaying of a man. "He that sacrificeth a lamb," which again is in the law, the Mosaic law, "as if he cut off a dog's neck," which is not, because a dog is an unclean animal. "He that offereth an oblation," as if he offered swine's blood, which is what happens, said to have happened by, well, I think both the Epiphany, Epiphanes, the, well, sorry, Epiphany, the, that's the Greek general who desecrated the temple, spoken about in Daniel chapter 11, and then when the Romans destroyed the temple. On both occasions, it said that swine's blood was sacrificed on the altar. "He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol." So comparing what is lawful with what is unlawful, saying they're the same. "Ye have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations." So there were those who had an outward show of religion, which in those days consisted in sacrifices. That's not to say, of course, that the Old Testament sacrifices had no value. They did. They covered sin and pointed to Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 to 10, "Above, when you said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are all sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So those Old Testament sacrifices, well, they did have a function. They were pointing us to Jesus Christ, who would take away sin once and for all. Well, we know that outward religion does not change the heart. An outward show is only that. And we see this from the end of verse 3. "Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations." So while outwardly they appeared very righteous, yet inwardly, which no one could see except the Lord, these outward signs were regrettably false. Doesn't it remind us of what the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 27 to 30? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of prophets. The result of false religion is to become deluded. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So when we find that if we are deluded about anything, and to suffer delusions of grandeur, whatever delusions they are, it's quite a sobering thought that God is behind them. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Again, it's a reminder of God's sovereignty. He gives man over to the result of his sin. It comes upon him. But God is sovereign over that. He knows, and as it were, it says here, he chooses what delusions they will fall under. That should make us fear, shouldn't it? You'll recall that we find this principle here about people, what people fear coming upon them. It was something that we saw on Sunday when we were looking at John 11, verse 48, when they were afraid that if they didn't destroy the Messiah, the Romans would take away our place and nation. The irony was they took it away anyway. They took it away because, in fact, they denied the Messiah. It was the judgment of God upon them. You'll recall this principle expressed in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24. The fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted. I know one of my cousins, who I've mentioned before, he fears that he would have Alzheimer's, he would lose his mind. But at nearly 103, he's as sharp as a pin still. He's got a brilliant long-term memory and really quite a good short one. But if he had not been a believer, how many unbelievers fear things that will come upon them? Well, they've no idea what the worst of those things will be. Because even if not everything comes upon them that they fear, hell will come upon them, which is far worse than anything that anyone could fear. But friends, what a difference it is for the righteous. See, for the wicked, there is no escape, as we read in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. They thought they had it all together, but actually they didn't at all, because their hearts were far from the Lord. And then we see that the reason why these things would come upon the godless is because when I called, none did answer. Verse 4. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. They were doing what God had forbidden, and they were not listening to the preachers, God's servants, who he was speaking through. Isn't it sad when people say, promise that they're going to come to church the next day, the next week? They never come. They go their own way. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 31 to 33. Speaking of those who dutifully come to church, as it were, go to the temple, go to the synagogue every week, and they sit and they listen to the sermon and they speak about it afterwards. This is what Ezekiel writes. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that the prophet hath been among them. Let's not be among such people who hear the word of the Lord, but don't listen and put it into practice. Talk about how wonderful it is, but actually in their hearts, they've rejected it. Then in verses 5 and 6, there is a word of comfort to the Lord's people. He's commended in verse 2 that for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Lord, but to this man will I look. So he looks to that man, the humble man, poor in spirit. And then in verse 5, he sends him a message. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his words. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Well, isn't it tragic when the Lord's people are turned upon by those who claim also to be the Lord's people, but are not? You see, there are two seeds in this world. We find that right back in Genesis chapter 3. There's a seed of the serpent, and there is a seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is the seed of Christ. The seed of the serpent are those who have no spiritual life in them. And you will find the seed, just as you found in Adam's first two, the first and second born. You had in the firstborn the seed of the serpent, as someone pointed out. The first person, I can't remember who said it, so I'm sure it was said here, the first person born into this world was a murderer. Cain murdered Abel. Abel, the second born, he was the seed of a woman. He was righteous, and he lost his life because of it. Two seeds, and we find those two seeds even operating in the church. And so we find in Song of Solomon's chapter 1, verse 6b, my mother's children were angry with me because her mother's children hated the truth. We find in John chapter 16, verse 2, that how God's people would be thrown out of the church by those who claim to be righteous. They shall put, so from verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. There will be people who claim to be Christians, putting real Christians out of the church, because actually in their hearts they hate the truth. And that's what the Lord is saying through Isaiah here. And then we have a voice of noise from the city. In verse 6, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. It's rather extraordinary, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, some think that this prophecy was fulfilled just before the destruction of Jerusalem, recorded by Josephus in AD 70, written by him in the History of the Wars of the Jews. I hope I've got that right, and I'm referring to that destruction. If I'm not, I'm sure you will correct me. But he wrote that the temple doors flew open suddenly of their own accord, and the priests heard a noise of motion or shifting in the most holy place, and presently a voice saying, "Let us depart hence." And some time after, one Jesus Bar-Annas went up and down. And presently a voice saying, "Let us depart hence." And some time after, one Bar-Annas went up and down the city at the Feast of Tabernacles, continually crying, "A voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the temple, a voice against all his people, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies." And then in verse 7, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth him one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." And I think this is referring to the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. The contrast is stark between the way they returned and the way the people of Israel were rescued from Egypt. They came out with a mighty, with a high hand, didn't they? We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. Just Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. "Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs and by wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" It was the arm of might, wasn't it? But when it came to people returning from Babylon, it was all done without any bloodshed at all. It was all done, as it were, in a day. A nation was born in a day, because God spoke to Cyrus, and Cyrus let the people go. And so a nation, as it were, was born in a day. And it's unheard of, but it happened in the return of the people of Israel from Babylon. Well, I think we will bring matters to a close there. And well, God willing, we'll try and bring this, we'll continue in this chapter in forthcoming weeks. Well, let me just turn off the recording in case anyone has any questions they would like to ask.